For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
All right, so here we are in 2 Timothy 2. And we're going to talk about being strong in grace, because that's what Paul is going to tell Timothy about. And let's just take a look. We're going to just look at two verses tonight. They're real meaty. And he says, "You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things that you've heard from me, in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful people who will be able to teach others also." So there's basically two points in these two verses that we want to explore and really kind of think through a little bit here together. The first is this idea of being strong in grace. Strong in grace is something we're thinking about here. What do we mean when we talk about strength? What are we talking about here? One of the things that clearly we mean when we talk about strength is that, you know, it's what you're known for. When we talk about the Cleveland Browns, what are they known for? Their strength seems to be their ability to snatch defeat out of the clutches of victory. As a longtime Browns fan, yeah. Well, it's, you know, and so, you know, what are we known for? What are you known for? And, you know, that's what the strength is that, because that's what comes out, is the thing that kind of defines us. We define ourselves, hopefully, in certain ways by our strengths. I think that we as a church are known for some things that are our strengths. I think we're known as a kind of a group that is thoughtful, that we take the Word of God seriously, that we take Christian community seriously, that we take our calling as lights to this world seriously. I hope that that's something that from the outside people, that's what they say about us. I think that's true. And we want to explore that some tonight. Being strong in grace. It's what you rely on. That's what a strength is. You know, if a person is in a difficult spot, they're going to lean on the things that get them through. So maybe you're a person with an extremely strong will, and you just know how to grit your teeth and put your head down and charge. And sooner or later, you work your way through the thing. Maybe you're someone who's real thoughtful, and they're just able to think their way. Okay, what's the next step? What would make sense in this situation? And that's how you get through. Whatever it is, some of you are real charming. You just kind of charm your way through. Whatever it is, the point is that strengths are a good thing. And we rely on our strengths. We're known by our strengths. And Paul is telling Timothy, be strong, rely on, be known for the grace that's in Christ Jesus. And if you think about this just for a second, it may seem a little ironic to you, the idea of putting strength and grace together in the same sentence. Is it even possible to be strong in grace if by grace we mean a reliance on the provision of God for us? That grace, in a certain sense, presumes a certain kind of powerlessness, that we're allowing God in His mercy to do something on our behalf. And in this way, it's really an affront to strength. It's an affront to our pride, grace is, because it says, I need the mercy of God. I'm not good enough to please God. My own credentials are not impressive to God. And therefore, I need I need a handout, really, from Him. And so that doesn't seem very strong to a lot of people. That's why Christianity, really, to many people, is very offensive, because it does really kind of come in at the place of our pride, where we want to say, I'm good enough, and, you know, I'm certainly better than the next person. I try really hard, and it's good enough for me, and it should be good enough for God, too. But the biblical message is it's not that way, that God, you know, regardless of how much energy you put into the thing, you're not like God. And if you want to have a relationship with with a holy God, a God that's like, you know, the essence of moral perfection, then it's going to have to be on his terms, and it's going to have to be because of something he's done for you, not something that you do for yourself. And in that sense, this idea of grace just is so fundamentally different than anything else that you would ever find in religion, because religions are about ways that I make myself acceptable to God. Grace is not. It seems that grace would be a little bit passive, though, in that sense as well, that it's a recognition that I don't have what it takes, and so in that sense seems to oppose the idea of strength. I just recently read a biography of Benjamin Franklin. Benjamin Franklin is a self-made man. He wrote Little Richard's Almanac. He has all these little things to improve himself, to make himself better. And he, even very young in life, when he was still in his very early 20s, he wrote down a list of things that he would be about through his life to make himself better and improve himself. And he lived to be quite old, and it's interesting, at the end of his life, he didn't really match up very well against his own standards. But the point that I want to bring out here is an interesting one, because Benjamin Franklin is so representative, I think, of the American spirit, that idea of pick yourself up by the bootstraps, make yourself the man or the woman that you're going to be. It's all about, you know, putting your ingenuity to work and making things happen. As it turns out, Benjamin Franklin was actually very good friends with a man named George Whitefield. George Whitefield was a very famous Bible teacher in the 18th century. And he was, in fact, famous for setting up churches all over the colonies, the British colonies, and especially in Georgia among prisoners. And Franklin, though himself basically a practical atheist, no, he was not an atheist, would go to church every time Whitefield was in town to speak. And as the story unfolds, every time Whitefield knew that Franklin was coming, he would preach on the same thing, John chapter 3, you must be born again. And Franklin wrote a letter to him. He said, you know, my dear Mr. Whitefield, why is it that every time I come to hear you speak, you're speaking on this topic, you must be born again? To which Whitefield wrote a kind letter in return. My dear Mr. Franklin, it is because you must be born again. And, you know, there's just a disconnect here that a person who is really wanting to present themselves in all of their own strengths, and it's my resource and my thing that gets me through life, is going to have a real hard time understanding this idea of exercising the humility that it requires to take from God something that we cannot earn on our own. There's no meeting God halfway, part way. It's all on his initiative. He has made it possible through Christ to have a relationship with you, not because of your goodness, but because of his generosity in offering up his life for you. And so the whole Christian message in this way works against a certain kind of strength, namely the strength of personal pride. But it also plays to important strengths in a different way. That there is a certain kind of strength that grace applies, and I want to explore that on two fronts with you just a little bit here this evening. The first, briefly negatively, and the other, very importantly, in a positive sense. That understanding that who I am before God is an accomplished work, something that he's done. I've been made right with God because of his immense generosity toward me, enables me then to kind of relax about who I am. I don't have anything to prove to the most important audience there is, namely God. And as a result, there is a strength that grace supplies in terms of avoiding what we're calling here the identity trap. And the identity trap is simply just this idea that I matter because why? Why do I matter? Why are you significant? Why should anyone take note of your life? Who cares that you ever lived? How do you answer that kind of question? It's the kind of question that seems a little bit abstract, maybe. But nonetheless, at the base of it, we are always acting because we think that in doing the things that we do, pursuing the things that we do, that we're establishing somehow our significance as people. And similarly, our acceptability as people. I'm an acceptable person. Why? Well, because people desire me. People notice me when I walk by. Not me, but, you know, in a general sense. I'm acceptable because of these accomplishments that have made me the admiration of other people. People that matter to me admire me. They accept me because of these things that I've done. And really, at the kind of the root motivational level, most people are operating their lives very much along these lines. And we know that because of the performance roller coaster effect. That is to say, take away those things from a person that they root their identity in, the things that they look to make them think that they matter, that they're significant, or that make them acceptable to themselves. And you see this incredible nosedive into despair, into depression, and into maybe substance abuse or whatever it is. That's the way we are. You know, when I'm failing, the world sucks and I suck with it. When I'm succeeding, then, you know, I'm on the top of the roller coaster and life's great. But you know, roller coasters are this way. Every rise brings a corresponding dip. And it's really kind of sad in a lot of ways to see people kind of living their lives on the one minute on the clutches of a victory here. You know, someone's attracted to me. They like me. I'm great. Oh, they're become interested in someone else. Oh, I guess I suck now. I'm useless or whatever it is. That is how people orient themselves. And so we are looking always for these tokens of significance, these tokens of success that we can measure, maybe monetarily, maybe physically, maybe in terms of initials after our name. Whatever it is, we are this way. And when we go down this route, it just seems like it's never really enough. It's not enough. And it doesn't buoy my feelings over a long period of time, then we begin to kind of become numb to the whole thing, so that by the time that we're, you know, moving on in years, maybe we're now in our 40s or 50s or so, what we begin to see in our culture is people who have just more or less checked out. Checked out in the sense that they're no longer even able really to think about the significance of their life, some of the deeper questions of what my life is really all about. Why do I matter? And what happens to me too after I part this world? And so we've sort of, as a culture, collapsed into this kind of nonverbal grunting with one another. You know, most guys, you know, when they reach a certain age, just they've lost the ability to speak, apparently. They can click like this. But they can't talk, they can't engage, they can't think anymore. Why? It's because of these things that we have lifted up these ideals for us to wrap our identity around are not attainable. And so we walk around with this persistent sense of, I don't measure up, I fail. And the reality is, my friends, that is the way it is. That's why men cannot connect with one another. It's because there is that sense that to try to connect with this other person means that I'm going to have to face some things about myself, maybe competitively, maybe in terms of this person's got it together in an area that I'm very insecure about, or whatever it is. That is the way our culture runs. And grace speaks to that because it says, look, it doesn't matter, really. It doesn't matter what you've done to present yourself as some sort of a success, as some sort of a person that matters, a person of substance, because God knows who you are, and God is okay with you completely, completely. He's okay with you. And so it doesn't matter what other people think. It doesn't matter what the social standards are that we might look to extract some fleeting sense of purpose. So grace is strong in that sense. It strengthens our inner self. The power of God's total acceptance is quite revolutionary and will bring into your life, if you understand it, if you're about this, a kind of power, a kind of strength that it just cannot be gotten outside of a living relationship with the God who is there. Like, for instance, a non-defensive honesty and humility in your life. There's a one-to-one correlation between a person who recognizes that my life is the product of God's mercy and a person who's able to be honest and open, humble about their lives. Most people outside of a relationship with God where there is this acceptance, we're very defensive. We feel that my weaknesses can't be known. Why? Because if they are known, that will cast a negative light on who I am. Maybe you'll have a leg up on me. Maybe you will judge me or think ill of me or write me off or whatever it is. Then I'm going to have to deal with that. I'm going to feel bad. I'm going to have to retreat into my little cocoon or whatever it is. A person who understands the grace of God has an amazing power to be honest. It means, you know, somebody comes and I got this thing to share about what I think about you. And you're like, okay, well, I think you are really, you know, screwed up for these reasons. A person who understands the grace of God is like, yes, and your point is what? Well, of course I've got these problems. I'm all right with that because God's all right with that and he's working with me in these things. I don't have to hide them. I don't have to try to be somebody I'm not. There's a humility and an ability to be known by a person who understands the grace of God, which is a real strength. There's no secrets that I'm hiding that are going to disqualify because the only voice that matters has said I'm okay. Even with these failures that I have, if you're a person who is not allowing themselves to be known in a significant way, in a way that reveals what's wrong in your life, may I suggest to you that you have not really understood in a deep way the grace of God. You lack that strength, and so you have to hide. That's why your relationships are as superficial as they are. Because you know that to move closer is to be known. And you want to avoid that because you don't know how to deal with that thing. There's power in the grace of God. There is a contagious sense of gratitude in the life of a person who understands the grace of God, God's total acceptance. Here is a person who isn't dependent upon the ups and downs of the approval of others or of even favorable circumstances. To understand the grace of God is to say that all that I have is a gift from God. That God has chosen to grant me even the suffering in my life God's allowed for the sake of my good and for his work in my life. And so there is this ability not to resign in a fatalistic way, but to look at our lives and say, today is a day that the Lord in his mercy has given to me, even all of the challenges that it has, and I can meet my life today with this deep sense of gratitude from the heart. Thank you, God. Thank you, God, that what's in my life is something that either you've brought about or you've allowed to happen. Because why? Because you delight in me and because you love me as your child. Oh, yeah. I don't have to fuss, control, manufacture, and protect. Why? Because God is at work. The God who has accepted me is in the cards. That God, in his mercy, is at work in my life, and so I can have this abiding sense, not of dissatisfaction, discouragement, you know, people just aren't treating me right, My job's not what it could be. I got all these fears or whatever. A person who understands the grace of God, my acceptability at the most core level by a loving Heavenly Father, is a person who can have that relaxed feel, has real gratitude. I don't know where all this stuff leads, but I know who's leading it, and which is God, and I'm okay with that. And so that's why there is this connection in the scripture between, for instance, anxiety and gratitude. Anxiety says, I've got to do something. I've got to make my life controllable. Gratitude says, I need to respond to what God's doing in my life in the belief that He's working out these things for His own purposes in me. I can relax in that. I can be grateful for whatever circumstances I find myself in. There's power in grace. And thirdly and lastly, a person who understands the grace of God and is strengthened by it is a generous, other-centered spirit. You know, here's the thing. If I believe that God has met my needs at the core of who I am, that I'm acceptable to Him, that He delights in me, that he has purpose for my life regardless of how others might view the relative merits of my life. God thinks differently. Here's a person who, because I'm not worried about extracting from others, extracting from the world, extracting from things that I can possess or whatever, some sense of my own identity, that's established by the God who loves me, then I can easily then turn and put the focus of my attention, of my emotion on the real interests, the needs of other people around me. A gracious person is outwardly focused. And this is something that I think that really for many people, we live in a very self-oriented culture. You know, it's all about self. What can you do for self? And there is an assumption underlying that, of course, that it is the things that you bring into your life that give your life their meaning and their significance. And what I'm suggesting here is that is a remedy for toxic living. That it's what I get at and bring in here and to make myself or whatever is so antithetical to grace. Because grace is, I don't worry about my real core needs. And because that is something that is the product of God's love for me, I can set my needs out there. I can set my focus out there. Some of us have really long habits of being just self-absorbed. Self-absorbed. I think about myself like pretty much all the time. And I think about you in relation to what you can do for me. Okay. That is a person who is really in danger. And a person understanding the generous grace of God becomes themselves also generous in relationship to others. And so there's strength in this. This is an awesome thing. Here's the question then. Is God's grace your strength? Where are you seeking strength in your life? And outside of the goodness of God toward you, you're on your own. You're on your own, and it's never going to be enough. And so I just want to lay this out to you and plead with you, some of us here tonight kind of exploring the whole question of, should I even consider God? You know, what's it mean to have God in my life? It means that you have a God-shaped vacuum in your heart that you are trying to fill with all these things that you think make you matter, that make you significant, that make you acceptable. And you know, because you're here, you know, that that's just not working. And God's calling out to you, and He's saying, I want to supply for you what you cannot get on your own. I want to give you something. I want to give you the gift of being reconciled with me, and so that in the deepest place in your heart, in your life, in your soul, you are reconciled with God. And being reconciled with God then, and knowing that God is for you, that God is invested in your life, it enables you to live in this way that I'm describing here. You need that. You know you need that. These are things that, in our hearts we all recognize. You know, that, yes, that is, that's healthy, that's right, that's a good thing. Well, you can get that by humbling yourself and just opening your heart up to God's forgiveness, saying, I want you in my life. I want you to forgive me and to provide for me this base where I can approach you and deal with my life on the basis of grace, not on the basis of my own works, my own skills. That's where it starts. Let's be strong in the grace that's in Christ Jesus. You know, not religion, not trying to make myself better, but responding to God's incredible initiative toward us. Then we move into this other thing here, verse 2. He says, the things that you heard from me, Paul's talking to Timothy, in the presence of many witnesses and trust of faithful people who will be able to teach others also. This then gives rise to the kind of relational network that is the Christian community, the organic community. I'm using that term, that's used a lot these days, and it just means that we're connected with one another in a real sweet kind of way, that the idea is that we, as believers in Christ, as a member of his body, his community, are working together as God supplies us these resources to enable us to move forward, to grow, to expand, to multiply, to become increasingly this movement in the culture, this revolution of God's grace. It happens relationally. The things that you heard in me, in the presence of many witnesses, he says, well, entrust those to other people who, as it turns out, will be able to instruct others also. And so you've got all this kind of transmission of the stuff that makes the Christian community come alive with the grace of God. And that's what Paul is talking to Timothy about. He says, you know, the things that you heard from me, entrust to others. How do we share in the life of Christ? How do we share in the life of Christ? We share in it relationally. That the living truth that is the gospel that he's talking about, the good news of being reconciled with God, emerges out of relationship. You know, Jesus in John chapter 1, the Gospel of John, John introduces Jesus, he says, as the Word, the message. The message from all eternity that has become flesh and dwelt among us. That's a powerful little piece right there. He's talking not about some sort of, proclamation, some disconnected message, something like that. He's talking about the truth about God incarnated in a person. And so truth comes out in the context of relationship. And we see this all over Paul's writing to Timothy. The things he says, you heard from me. Heard how? Well, heard in relationship. And so we see, as Paul writes to his friend who's in this other city, in the city of Ephesus, he just brings out the way that he was communicating the truth to him through relationship, through his affection, through personal bonds. He says to the Thessalonians, this is again Paul, he says, having so fond an affection for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, the good news about God. There's the message. Grace. He said, but also our own lives as you had become very dear to us. And so there's just this thing that we're communicating a message through relationship. And so Paul can call Timothy my son. He says, I long to see you. And that, see, that's what makes the Christian community effective, is that we realize that we've got a message that transforms, but it comes in the context of how we build into one another's lives. There's an affection, a bond there. There is a depth of personal understanding that can only happen on the basis of God's grace, because I'm acceptable to God, you're acceptable to God. We can move into these difficult areas of one another's lives. And so Paul will tell Timothy in this letter, I remind you to fan into flames the gift of God. Why? Because God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power, love, and discipline. Timothy was a fearful man. And how do we communicate hope and focus to a guy like Timothy who's dealing with these fears in his life? Well, through understanding them and willing then to speak to them in the framework, in the context of a relationship where you're acceptable to me because why? Because you're acceptable to God. So that grace basis allows us then to understand and not to run from the things in other people's lives that are difficult, the things that maybe would gross you out. You know, a lot of times we find that we move toward a person and we develop a relationship, and then we begin to see things about them, things that aren't right, things that are real problems, and we back off. Why? Because we find them embarrassing. We find them too difficult, whatever it is, and we just keep things then at a distance for that reason. Paul moved into these areas in Timothy's lives on the basis of his grace to encourage and to challenge somebody. That's what it means, the things you heard from me. They're all manner of encouraging and challenging words that Paul passes on. Fight the good fight, Timothy. I understand your fears, but you need to stand in there and fight. I charge you, he says, in the presence of God, to guard what has been entrusted to you. This language of being able to speak strong words to challenge and to encourage the other person to move forward, to embody living power of the good news, the gospel of grace in our lives. Not to just sort of sit there, but to be an agent of the gospel, to be one who's involved in this message and is willing to then impress upon the people that I have the ability to influence with these things. And so that's pretty cool. And so we want to focus then on this fact that we have a basis for relating to one another in the gospel and the good news about Christ. On the basis of grace, we can be real, we can be challenging, we can be encouraging, we can develop real affection and bonds for the other, but also realizing, and this is a real important piece of this thing, that the relationships that we form are not ends unto themselves, but are also instrumental in the expansion of what God is doing in the world. And so Paul says to Timothy, you know, we have this relationship. The things that you've heard from me, the way that we've lived our life together. And he says, now you need to take these things and entrust them to people who will be able to teach others also. So there's this kind of progression from Paul to Timothy to the people Timothy influences to the people that those people also influence. And it's in this way that the work of God gets done. Jesus just kind of lays it out like that the way that the church moves forward is not by some great programming, by having, you know, a few charismatic people that people just flock to or whatever, but rather it's through these organic, connected relationships. Someone has influenced me, and I then turn around and I seek to influence somebody else so that they can influence somebody else as well. It's very relational. Each step of the way is totally relational in this sense, which is, you know, it's very different from the kind of disengaged religious consumerism that is our day. You know, you can't entrust anything to people in most groups out there. Most churches, really, that's the fact. Why? Because what brings people to the church is because they've got things that they're interested in. I've got my needs. I've got my worries and my concerns. I've got my hurts that I need comfort in or whatever, which is fine. That's fine. That's okay. But that's as far as it goes. And so I'm willing to move toward the Christian community to the extent that, not that it puts a sense of purpose for me, but rather that it meets these needs that I have. And when it stops meeting those needs, or when I perceive it does, I'm going to move on and find another group. And so, you know, we find that people just kind of flow from church to church out there. I'll be there for a year and a half, 2 years, whatever. Someone offends me. I'm feeling that my needs aren't being met. I'm going to move on someplace else. And I move on someplace else. And I move on someplace else. Or maybe you don't move on physically, but in your heart, you're just kind of done. And so you sit. And you're not engaged anymore. And that's really, that's the spiritual climate of our own culture. It's something that I think that we also find that we need to lean against. That's not what we're called to. We're called to be people who have been entrusted by God with something sweet, a message of grace and reconciliation with God, for the purpose of sharing that message with the people that God has brought into our lives. That's what it's about. Reminds me of a story that's recorded in 2 Kings chapter 7. I'll read it to you. He says, there were four men with leprosy sitting at the entrance of the city gates. This is a very difficult time in Israel's history, where the city of Jerusalem was under siege by your enemies. And sieges in the ancient world were basically, we're going to starve you out. You know, we've cut off all your supply lines, and we're just going to sit here and wait until the food's gone, the water's gone. And that's pretty much where things were. And these were four men, these lepers, they are sitting on the entrance to the city gates. And they're saying to themselves, why should we sit here just waiting to die? We will starve if we stay here, but with the famine in the city, we'll starve if we go back there. So I sit here and starve. I go into a city that's being starved as well. So he said, they say, we might as well go out and surrender to the Aramean army. Hey. If they let us live, that's so much the better. And if they kill us, well, we would have died anyway. So you get the sense that here's a fairly hopeless situation. And so it says, at twilight, these four lepers set out for the camp of the Arameans. These are the enemies laying siege to the city. Here we are. They're going to just turn themselves in. But when they came to the edge of the camp, nobody was there. For the Lord had caused the Aramean army to hear the clatter of speeding chariots and the galloping of horses and the sounds of a great army approaching. The king of Israel has hired the Hittites and the Egyptians to attack us, they cried to one another. So they panicked and they ran into the night, abandoning their tents, their horses, their donkeys, and everything else as they fled for their lives. Wow! So the lepers arrived at the edge of the camp, and they went into tent after tent, unoccupied, eating and drinking wine. Wow, what a bonanza. And they carried off silver and gold and clothing, and they hid it. Not hid it, hid it. Isn't that a wonderful story? That's a great story. Here are these people who are desperate. There are no options for them. They go into the city, they're dead. They stay where they are, they're dead. So in their despair, they present themselves to the very enemy that is starving their people, only to find that God in his mercy has given them this rich provision of food and clothes and wine. Shall we pray? No, we shall not, because the story's not over. This is where the story's over for a lot of people. Okay, I've got my thing with God. Thank God for his generosity towards me. That's all I'm interested in. But no, these four lepers, they recognize something. Finally, it says, they said to each other, this is not right. This is a day of good news, and we aren't sharing it with anyone. If we wait till morning, some calamity will certainly fall upon us. Come on, let's go back and tell the people at their palace. That, my friends, that is the reaction of a person who really understands the generosity and the grace of God. God has given to me what I did not deserve, what I could not get for myself, in an abundance. And the thought that I would sit there and just say, thank you, God, and give me more or whatever, is unthinkable to these guys. They're like, this is a day of good news. And what do you do with good news? You print it on the newspaper and you stand on the street corner and you say, extra, extra, read all about it. Right? Well, you don't do that anymore. You used to. Back in the day when they printed newspapers. What kind of Christian are we? We're all lepers. We all got our diseases. But we've all been responded to with the abundant mercy and the grace of God. Will we be consistent like these guys? And say, man, I have received the blessing in order to be a blessing. I've received the blessing in order to be a blessing for other people. See, and if that's where our heads are at, now we have entered into a very different understanding of what does it mean to be the Christian community, the body of Christ. Now it means that I have this stewardship from God that he has entrusted to me. That's the language that Paul uses. Entrusted. This incredible message. Now we ask, well, what effect am I having then with this message, this incredible good news that I've been given, that I've received, that I've become the beneficiary of? You know, and that's something between you and God, I'm urging you to consider here tonight, not to get under a pile or to feel badly. That's not grace. But to say, is this maybe a moment where God is gently coming to me and saying to me, you know, I have so much more for you. I have so much more for you to contribute out of the abundance of what I've given you. There's so much more for you to stand in there and to make a difference, to take the things that you have heard and seen and experienced and to turn around and pass that along, to pass that on to somebody else. You know, we could be as ignorant as a stump and feel like, oh, I don't have anything to pass on, until you realize there's someone who's ignoranter and stumpier than me. You know, and that's just true everywhere. Everywhere. You've got something to contribute. God's made that clear, your experience even. I remember as a new Christian, I came in with all manner of deficits, intellectually and otherwise, socially especially. And, the roommates that I had, you know, just what they did with me is they just encouraged me just to share my experience. And I did. And I said, you know, God's been merciful to me. He met me at a place of real need in my life. And I sensed when I responded to the good news about Christ that things had changed in my life, that God did, in fact, you know, he came into my life. I just want you to know that. And what I began to realize is that people loved hearing that. It was good news to them. It reinforced decisions that they had made and experiences that they had as well. And then I began to share it with people that I was working with who had not had those experiences, but it got their attention. It made them think. And we begin to see some of those people respond as well. You don't have to compare yourself to somebody else and say, that person has something to give and I don't. We all have been entrusted with something that we have heard that has changed our life, that we have the capacity to pass on to somebody else. You have that. You have that. And there's nothing more sustaining in your own life and in your own faith than taking that step just to share. Just like those lepers, just to share. Not what you have done, not how great you are, but the fact that God's provided for you. And that's really good news. You're not responsible for how another person responds. You're just responsible to get that out there and let them chew that up and deal with themselves before God. And that's what it means, really, to be a spiritual catalyst. To be one who takes what's been entrusted to us and entrusts this to other people who will be able to take that to the people in their life. And that's how this whole kind of deal goes. A catalyst is simply a person who's willing to open their mouth, who's willing to share their life, and that God uses that to ignite a fire under somebody else. Somebody did that in your life tonight. Here, if you're a Christian, if you know Christ, somebody was a catalyst in your life. Someone took that step to move out of what was comfortable for them, to share the things that had been entrusted to them to you. Thank God that they took that step. And now God is saying, it's your turn. You be a spiritual catalyst in the life of someone else. You take what's been entrusted to you, and maybe it's been a few things, and maybe it's been a whole lot. And you find somebody to pour your life into, your experience into, because you are God's provision for them. God works organically, relationally in this way. That's a sweet thing. It's beautiful. And lastly, you know, when we come together as a community and we're in our home groups or whatever, and this is the attitude that we are taking to it, that we want to be a catalyst spiritually. We want to give what God has given to us, the insight that we learn. We want to share the goodness of God that we experience. We want to talk about that. And we get that sort of thing going on where the sights are set on the good things that God has given and not on ourselves. What begins to happen is that we begin to draft with one another. So, you know, I'm not a race car guy, but I understand how this thing works. You know, Ricky Bobby shoots ahead. And the other guy, what's his name? Whatever it is, not Ricky Bobby, you know, is pulled along by the movement of his car. And we just kind of do that sort of thing. Or as the proverb says, as iron sharpens iron, so does one man's faith sharpen another. Okay, that's a biblical example of ancient drafting. But I'm sure that the Proverbs would have talked about NASCAR had they had the opportunity to do it. And having these kind of relationships then where we're just trying to put out there the things that God has given to us. Oh yeah, that's awesome. Here's what God has been supplying to me. And we have that kind of fertile exchange going on. It just, the whole quality of the scene goes from a bunch of dry sponges that can't soak anything out of each other to this rich environment where people are just looking for that opportunity to step in there and to share their life and to make a difference with one another. And that, my friends, is when the Christian community comes alive spiritually. The reality of the grace of God is evident to everyone who's there. And Paul, in talking to Timothy in this very difficult city of Ephesus, he says, you've got this incredible treasure. You've got the good news about Jesus Christ. And that, I mean, that is just awesome news. Be strong in grace. Understand the implications of the grace of God for your life. And then turn around and take these things that you know to be true and impart those things, entrust those things in the context of relationship with other people who then will take upon themselves to have that same influence on other people. And pretty soon, we've got something going that is organic, that is not institutional, that is very natural relationally, and that today I will say this. Today, there are groups around the world who are living their life just like this. And there's a revolution of the Christian faith in the world today such as has not been seen, certainly, in modern times, probably not since the first century. Hundreds of millions of people in Asia, in Africa, in Latin and South America are discovering life in Christ and sharing the life of Christ exactly through this relationship-to-relationship connection. Sharing what I've learned, sharing my life, giving it to somebody else. And that is the heart, that's the essence, really, of what we believe that God has called us to here as a church, to be this kind of a scene, relationally engaged with one another, sharing the life of Christ with the people that God has brought into our lives. And when we're like that, man, it's so sweet, so powerful, and just, it's right, because we just sense that, man, I'm being used by God to do the most important thing there is. Everyone can do this. We can all play a role. And what God is just calling us to, I believe, here tonight, is to just sort of re-up and say, you know, God, it is true that the current of this culture is towards being disengaged, about being kind of what's in it for me. And you want so much more. You want me to experience your goodness on so many more levels by just trusting you to step outside and to pass on those things that you have shown me. And how about it? How about it here tonight? How about it? How about going before the Lord saying, you know, it's time for me. I sense it's time for me to not be a net taker what's in it for me, but it's time for me to take these things that God has given to me, and I need to find somebody in my home group or in my neighborhood or whatever, and I need to commit myself to entrusting to them what has been entrusted to me. What an awesome opportunity we've got. It's really great.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.